Ephesians chapter 5. I want to kind of give you where we're going to go in the next couple of weeks as we go continue our travel through Ephesians. This morning we're going to look at verses 15 down to 21. And then beginning next week, we're going to do about a four-part series on marriage and the family. John or somebody, go out and pull that door shut for me, please. It's because you can hear the traffic and stuff. We're going to do about a four-part, I say about because last time I did this, it took me 9 weeks. So I'm going to try and condense it into 4 weeks of marriage and the family. And next week, we're going to look at God's perspective on marriage. You know, God's perspective on marriage is so much different than the world's perspective. And so I want to spend next week looking at what God has to say about marriage and what his intention is in a marriage relationship. And it's so much higher than the way the world presents it. And so we'll look at that next week. The following week, we'll begin to look at the roles of husband and wife. Paul presents the role of the wife first and her duties, obligations, and her part in the relationship of husband and wife. Then he presents the husband's part. My feeling and my experience and understanding is the husband's part is more, not important, but it's really what drives the home. And a good home is focused around the husband and his fulfilling his duties and his, and then the wife responds to that. But we'll take it in Paul's order. We'll do the wife first and then the husband. So make a note, because if you decide, you know, I think I want to skip that part, I encourage you to be here for all of it. Even if you're not a husband or wife, and it's just good, practical, biblical information. And then the following week, we'll begin into chapter 6, and Paul talks about children and raising kids. And so we're going to do it again in four parts. We're going to do an overall view of marriage from a biblical standpoint, and we're going to look at the role of wives, the role of husbands, and then raising kids. And so that's kind of our next 4 weeks. Today we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 15 to 21. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, talks about a lot about the Christian walk, how we as Christians ought to walk and how we ought not to walk. And he continues with that this morning here in chapter 5, but just kind of as a review. And when he's talking about walk, he's not talking about, okay, you walk down this street, you make a left, and you go down. He's talking about our Christian conduct, you know, the way we conduct ourselves in the world. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "And you he made alive," speaking of Christ, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." So in our pre-Christ days, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he says, your conduct was following that path. That's the way you walked, dead in trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So before we came to Christ, now, a few of us in the room have been fortunate enough that we were saved when we were little. And so we haven't experienced that a lot, you know. We may have gotten off track a little bit at some point. But some of you, you were steeped in being dead in trespasses and sins. You know, that was the characteristic of your life before you came to Christ. He's writing here to Romans and Greeks who were pagans. You know, they were sacrificing to idols. They were visiting prostitutes when they would go and worship in the temples. You know, they were living a heathen pagan lifestyle. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And he said, you once walked that way, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, you were under control of Satan. And you were influenced by the influences that are in this world. And as Paul has talked, and we've gone through this, through Ephesians, you know, what is out there isn't of God. If it's not based on the scripture, if it's not based on the word of God. And so we're not to walk according to that. But we once walked in some extent before we came to Christ, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he explains what changed things for us, what redirected our walk. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we walk that way, but now we're saved by God's grace. And he says then, for now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So instead of walking according to the course of this world and under the power of Satan, now that we're saved and we're believers, we're to walk in good works, because we were created when we were born again to walk in them. God has preordained us to walk in good works. You know, so he gives the contrast. You walk that way, now you're walking this way. You know, you were all into yourself and selfishness and satisfying yourself back then. Now you're looking out for others. Now you're walking in good works. And you've done a 180 and you're heading in the other direction. Chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, he talks about our calling. And that when we're saved, now we've got a higher standard. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's seated us in heavenly places. We have an inheritance. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we're elevated above the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and now we're part of the kingdom of heaven. We're children of God. So he says, walk worthy of that calling. And chapters 4 through 6 is all about walking worthy, how now we're to walk as born-again Christians. Chapter 4:17, he says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You know, we're not supposed to walk like the ungodly. We're not supposed to conduct ourselves like they do. We did, but now we're saved. We're to walk worthy of the calling and not like the ungodly. So verse 2 in chapter 5, he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. We talked about that last week. You know, when the scripture talks about Christ's love, it always points to the cross. It always talks about sacrifice. It always talks about what he's done for us. And Paul says here that we're to walk in love, just as Christ loved us. We're to lay our lives down for each other, to live sacrificially, to look out for the interests of others now, not just not ourselves. 5:8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You know, we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Walk in that light. And of course, the scripture gives us light. The scripture says the entrance of your word gives light. And so we're to be people of the book, studying the book, knowing the book, knowing God's will for us from his word, and then walking that way. You know, Jesus said, if you hear my words and you do them, then you'll be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the winds came and the storms and everything blew. You know, we just had finished up two lessons in discipleship class yesterday on suffering. I wish Jesus had said, if you hear my words and you do them, then everything will be great. The sky will be sunny, the birds will be singing, you'll see light, fluffy white clouds all every day, you know. That's not what he said. He said, the storms come, the winds blow on the house, you know. But it stands. And so we're told that we're children of light, walk as children of light. Walk in the light of God's word, knowing it and doing it. You know, the doing is the important part. And sometimes I hear arguments, what's the right translation to use? You know, and you've got some people that just use the King James. They feel that's the right translation, or they say, you know, this one's the right translation. My thinking is, and usually what I tell them is, I don't care what translation you use, as long as you're walking according to what you're reading. You're doing what you're learning. I don't care if you learn it in the King James, the New King James, the NIV, live it. That's the important part, you know. And so, if you want to be real spiritual, you just learn Greek, you know, and just read the Greek. But live what you're learning is what Scripture encourages us to do. So here in chapter 5, verse 15, this is where we're going to start today, Paul says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That word circumspectly is not a word that we generally use in conversation. I had a son one time that used to go to the dictionary every week and pick out an obscure word, learn its meaning, and then when he was with his friends, he would use it in sentences, and they would go. I didn't know what he was talking about, you know, but he expanded his vocabulary by picking out these obscure words. Well, circumspectly is a word that we really don't use a lot anymore. In the Greek, it means accurately, carefully, and exactly. So Paul is saying that we're to walk accurately, again, according to the word of God, in truth, carefully, and I'll explain that in a minute, and exactly. You know, not wavering from the left to the right, but to stay exactly on the path, walk circumspectly. Webster's 1828 dictionary says circumspectly means cautiously, with watchfulness every way, with attention to guard against surprises or danger. In other words, as you are walking, be aware of everything around you. When you're making decisions, consider what the effects of those decisions are going to be. You know, so many times we make decisions without thinking them through, and then we have unintended consequences. And they're not usually very good, you know. It's because we spoke before we thought, we acted before we thought it through, you know, we were impulsive, you know. Paul says, walk circumspectly. A couple of my kids took self-defense classes in college. And the self-defense teacher taught them how to walk literally circumspectly. Whenever they would enter a new environment, check the whole place out. Look for the danger spots. Look for the escape routes. In fact, one of my sons had taken the class, and he was in the hallway at the college, and he's sitting in the middle of the hallway, and his teacher came by, and he says, you know, if I were you, I'd be in the corner. That way I could see everything around me, and I could, you know, kind of narrow the area that I could be attacked. And he said, well, sitting here, I can go that way, or that way. And he went, good point, you know. In fact, the teacher, he was a little bit crazy. He would hide in the bushes after class and jump out on the kids, you know, so he wanted them to learn to walk through the parking lot. You know, I said, that's kind of dangerous because you don't know what somebody's got in their pocketbook. You might get slugged, you know, but he was teaching them to walk circumspectly. And Paul is telling us spiritually to walk that same way, to walk circumspectly. Know what our decisions and what the things that we do and the things that we say, how that's going to affect not only ourselves, but others. You know, try to avoid unintended consequences. So walking circumspectly is cautiously, with watchfulness in every way. You know, we get the word circumference, which means a circle, from the same root as circumspectly comes from. So be watching, considering, with attention to guard against surprises or danger. You know, so Paul encourages us to walk circumspectly. But then he adds this, verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. So when we're walking circumspectly, we're to walk as wise and not as fools. I went through Psalms and Proverbs and picked out 10 characteristics of fools and then contrasted that with the flip side, 10 characteristics of wise, to kind of compare them. So let me go through them with you. They're very enlightening. Very first one, the top on the list. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 says this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's amazing that in many colleges and universities, there are instructors and PhDs and all who feel it's their life mission to destroy the Christianity of young Christian students. You know, so they set out to prove that there is no God. The Bible says, even though they may have PhDs, even though they may have all kinds of degrees and look wise to the world, they're fools. Romans 1 says that they have purposely put God out of their mind, ignoring and choosing to not look at all the evidence that God has given to them. They've blinded themselves because they don't want to accept the fact that there is a God that they've got to be accountable to. And so the Bible says these men are and women are fools. Because they believe there is no God. And Romans 1 says God has shown himself and his power in things that are, you know, that are of nature. You know, you look at the order of the universe. You know, you look at, like, just things like, what is it, the hydraulic cycle where, you know, the rain falls out, and I think it's Ecclesiastes that talks about this. The rain falls out of the sky, it goes into the water, and then it evaporates, and it goes back up in the clouds, and there's this whole cycle that continues life. There's order and all. It's not random. Yet David said in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. For thousands of years, men figured out where they were and where they were going by looking at the stars, because they were always in the same place that they were the night before, you know, with changes for seasons and all, but they could calculate it because it was all in order. Yeah. All through natural history, all through biology, all through astronomy and all, God shows himself in his order and his characteristics and his power. And man chooses to ignore that. You know, and God calls them fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you start with getting to know who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, opposed to the fool who says no, there is no God, the Scripture says, if you want real wisdom and real knowledge, you'll get to know the God that they say there doesn't exist. That's where wisdom begins. That's where understanding begins. It's in the fear of God and the knowledge of the Holy One. Second one. Psalm 92:5 and 6 says, "Oh Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this." We look at, we look at creation. We look at the things that God has done, and the Christian marvels at God's power, at God's, the work of God's hands. The fool doesn't understand it. He looks at it and goes, "It's all random chance. It just happened." Against all logic, against all science, against, it just happened, He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He's senseless. He doesn't understand. But how great are your works, O Lord? And then Psalm 107:31 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And then 107:43, a few verses later, says, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." So a fool looks at God's goodness, looks at God's power, looks at his might, looks at the mighty works of his hands, and they don't understand it. And they don't attribute it to God. But the believer looks at it and goes, "Wow, God, you are amazing. What a amazing God you are." He understands and he marvels and he just appreciates and he's thankful for the work of God's hands. Third one. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 10:18. Proverbs 10:19 says, "But he who restrains his lips is wise." So a slanderer is a fool. But someone who keeps his mouth shut is a wise man. Not spreading rumors, not spreading slander, not destroying someone's character. This one's interesting. Number four. Proverbs 10:23 says, "To do evil is like sport to a fool." They just enjoy doing evil. It's like sport to them. They love it, and they find evil to do. Proverbs 14:6 says, "A wise man fears and departs from evil." A wise man runs away from it because he knows that there's trouble. And he doesn't want to get into trouble. A fool doesn't consider that. He just runs into trouble. And so to do evil is like sport to a fool. But a wise man fears and departs from evil. Number five, a fool despises his father's instruction. Proverbs 15:5. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son heeds his father's instruction." Believe it or not, and sometimes kids don't understand this, dads really are smarter than a third grader. Was that a television show? Kids don't always appreciate that, But we've been there and done that, And so a wise son learns from his dad's instruction. A fool says, "Dad's, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's never been my age. He's never gone through this." Number six, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it?" The heart deceives. And here when it's talking about heart, it's not talking about, of course, the physical organ, but it's talking about our emotions, what drives us, our innards that, make us up. Emotions are deceiving. You can have 3,000 different emotions in a day. You can feel happy, and then 15 minutes later, you feel sad. You can feel joyful, and then you feel depressed. And then you can, you know, and nothing's changed. You're just on this emotional roller coaster. Emotions deceive. Our hearts deceive. So a man who trusts in his emotions, a man who trusts in his heart, is a fool. But of course, we know Proverbs 3:5, the scripture tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart. And don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct our paths. Fool trusts in his heart, trust in himself. A wise man trusts in the Lord, regardless of his emotions, regardless of his heart, because he knows his heart is wicked and deceitful, and it can't be trusted. This one's interesting, given modern technology. A fool vents all his feelings. And I wrote next to that, Instagram, Twitter. It's amazing what comes across on these things, you know? And you wonder, why did you put that on there? You know, employers, future employers, look at what you wrote on Instagram 2 years ago, because it's still there. You know, they look at what you tweeted. I don't Instagram and I don't tweet, so I don't have time for either one of them. But it's amazing that people vent everything. And, you, and once it's out there, man, you can't take it back. It is public record, you know. Bible says, man, a man or a woman who vents all of their feelings is a fool. Same verse, Proverbs 29:11 says, but a wise man holds them back. A wise man doesn't hit the send button. Number 8. A fool has no delight in understanding or listening, but in expressing his own heart. We already said the heart's deceitfully wicked. But a fool doesn't want to listen to anybody else's perspective, doesn't care what you think. They just want to get their thing out there, you know. And you can't get a word in edgewise, because this is the way it is. You know, do you ever have a conversation where you can't say a word, just, they're just rattling off, and, you know, and you get halfway through and you go, they have no idea what they're talking about, or I have no idea what they're talking about, you know, because they're not listening. And they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to understand. They're not willing to listen to somebody else's perspective. You know, they just want to get what they're what they think out, you know. And so a fool has no delight in understanding or listening, but expressing his own heart. Proverbs 18:2. Proverbs 10:14 says, wise people store up knowledge. A wise person wants to know what someone else is thinking. A wise person wants somebody else's perspective, because it may change your thoughts. You may realize, well, you know, I'm might be wrong in this area, or you know, I might not be seeing the whole picture. He stores up, he gathers up knowledge, so he can make the right decisions in his life. He can make the right decisions on his job. He can make the right decisions in his home. You know, and so a fool doesn't want to hear anybody because he thinks he's right. Wise man wants all the information he can get. You know, it's James says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. That little saying has benefited me immensely over the years. You know, listen to what people are saying. Gather as much information, you know. Many times we make decisions on partial information. You know, we haven't gotten the whole story, or we don't have all the information. You know, I had a political science class one time back in college, and I don't remember what the paper was on, but I remember writing in the paper that I can't give you an opinion on that because I don't have all the information. And it was something to do with the government, and, you know, I said, I'm not privy to the backroom discussions. I'm not privy to the discussions between, you know, this group of legislators, and, you know, I got an A on the paper because the teacher said, you know, you're right. You can't make an opinion on that, you know. I have all the information, you know. And so wise people store up knowledge, man. They gather as much as they can when they're making their decisions. This goes to the women, but also goes to the men, too. Proverbs 14:1 says, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one pulls it down with her hands. When I'm talking to young couples, I encourage them that in their communication, in their actions with one another, you want to be building bridges, not building walls. You know, a wise woman or a wise man builds their house. They're building bridges. They're doing things that are benefiting each other. You know, they're walking wisely. A foolish woman, a foolish man, is looking out for his own interests, doesn't care about the interests of others, and they're creating walls. They're tearing down their house, you know. And so a wise woman builds her house, and a foolish one pulls it down. It's Proverbs 14:1. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So who are you hanging out with? If you're hanging out with fools who fit all the other 9 categories here, the things that we've talked about, you're in for a heap of trouble. Because if that's your companion, you're going to be following along with them. And you're going to get in trouble, even though you may not intend to. You know, you're bent for destruction, because that's where they're leading you to. But a wise person is going to choose wise people, people that are on the wise side of those first 9 categories, to be companions of. And as a result, you'll get wiser. You know, very, very few times does someone who is good and has good intentions and walks into a situation or has friends that are not, usually they're not the ones that are the influencers. They're the ones that get influenced. You know, a companion of fools is going to become a fool. And so always choose wise people to hang out with, to be your friends, because they'll elevate you, you know. They'll raise you up. You'll learn from them, you know, and you'll become wise yourself. And so, and there's others, you know, I could have added more, but I thought those 10 were kind of representative of a fool and a wise person. And so Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So you've got some guidelines there that you can follow as you're walking. Verse 16, he goes on and says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The idea there is buying up. We're taking advantage of every opportunity to do good that is presented to us. When you see an opportunity to do good, do it. Don't squander it. You know, we were created for good works, Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians. You know, so when there's an opportunity to do good works, do it. James goes as far as to say, if you know to do something good, but you don't do it, to you it's sin. You know, so Paul says here, redeem the time. When an opportunity presents itself to do something good, do it. Be a representative of Christ. Show Christ's love. Take the opportunity. Don't squander it, because that opportunity may not come back again to you. Take every opportunity to do good. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, But understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, the understanding of the will of the Lord is learning His Word, learning what He wants us to know, and then doing it. You know, and it comes from the Word of God. You know, most of us are not going to get a great revelation. The Lord says, this is what I want you to do. You know, we need to know what His will is for our daily walk. And then He presents opportunities for us to do other, you know, to do things that aren't specifically instructed in the Word, you know. We get an opportunity to go share a meal with somebody or share the gospel with somebody, you know. We're not going to find the word, okay, go to so-and-so's house and, you know. But those opportunities come up. But we need to be walking in what we do understand of God's will. And here Paul's laying it out. Don't walk like fools. Walk as wise. That's God's will. You know, next verse he'll say, be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. That's God's will. You know, so understand what the will of God is from His Word. Be students of the Word. Know what God wants of us in His Word and walk in those, and He'll give us all these other opportunities that we can redeem the time with. You know? And so, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That word dissipation means excess or riot. It's never good. It's always going to lead to something bad. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Okay, so we're still talking wise and unwise. Someone who drinks to excess, to the point of drunkenness, is not being wise. Nothing good can come out of that. In fact, Proverbs 23, 29, and 30 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It doesn't say this here, but who has the hangover the next day? Those who linger long at the wine, and those who go in search of mixed wine. You know, so there's nothing that can good. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't restrict and say you shouldn't drink. It says you shouldn't drink to excess. My feeling is there's so much problem out there, and the world is watching us as believers. There's so many problems out there with alcohol and all that. Friend of mine's grandson, Christian kid, was out with some of his friends. This particular night, he was a companion of fools. He was 18 years old, had a couple of drinks, and driving home, hit a car with a woman and two children in it, killed the mom and the child, and just spent about 9 years in prison for drunk driving. One time he did that. You know, nothing ever good comes of it. So, you know, I leave it to you, you know, how you handle alcohol and all, you know, because the Bible doesn't restrict it. It restricts, it says we're not to do it to excess, you know, but be very careful, especially in this society. The world is watching. And so we want to live to a higher standard, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. So that's what I'll say about that. But in contrast to being drunk with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, rather than be under the influence and control of an outside substance, we should be controlled by the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, one of the things with alcohol and drugs and all, it dulls our senses, and we tend to lose control. You know, We're not to be under that influence, but we're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under His control. That's always good. There is no danger of something going wrong when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's always a good thing. And that idea is being constantly being filled. When we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes into us and dwells in us and renews our spirit and, you know, connects us up with God again. You know, so our spirit can communicate with the Spirit of God. We're born again. We have the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture indicates that we're not always filled with the Spirit. He says, be continually, constantly being filled is the idea here when you look at the Greek tense here. You know, to have that filling being renewed constantly. Being constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit. First of all, what's the evidence that somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit? When the apostles were picking men to wait on the tables back in early in the book of Acts, it says they looked for men that were full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. What was it that they looked at and said, that guy's full of the Holy Spirit? There are some teachings in some churches that believe that the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the fact that you speak in tongues, and I don't think the Scripture supports that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 is where Paul teaches about the gift of tongues. In the middle of it, he drops in chapter 13, which is we know as the love chapter. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just like a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm empty. So speaking in the tongues of men and angels does not necessarily mean that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You could be empty. But what does he say? If I don't have love, I think love is the evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit. The love that you have for one another, the love that you have for Christ, the love that you have for those who are unsaved. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the love of God fills us. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Scripture says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness. You know, so the evidence that we are filled with the Holy Spirit is, what's our love look like? You know, is there peace and joy and long-suffering and the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our lives? I think when the apostle said, find men that are full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit, that's what they look for. And you see the evidence of that in Stephen, and in Philip, two of the guys who were chosen as deacons further on in the book of Acts. They were full of wisdom, they were full of love, they were full of the Holy Spirit, they were full of boldness, you know, for the Lord. And so, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be filled with love. You'll be filled with the characteristics of the Spirit. You'll be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul tells us, be filled, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And not under, you know, strong drink, not under the influence of anything on the outside. You know, they're talking about now legalizing marijuana. And I just think to myself, okay, let's talk about being wise and being fools, you know. So now they're talking about legalizing marijuana, and they're also talking about now having some kind of a breathalyzer test, you know, to see if somebody's got too much marijuana when they're drinking. And I'm thinking, let's walk circumspectly here, guys. You know, you're creating more issues and more problems, you know. So that's just a little sidelight. That was for free. But walking in love, evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And so how are we filled with the Spirit? Galatians 6:7-8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So one way not to be filled with the Spirit is do the stuff that satisfies your flesh. And if you look in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. You know, and we know what satisfies our flesh. It's stuff that we shouldn't be doing, shouldn't be reading, people we shouldn't be hanging with. You know, we know what that looks like. So we shouldn't be doing that stuff if we want to be filled with the Spirit. But then he says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, do the things that the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Be in the Word of God. Be on your knees in prayer, developing, you know, your relationship with God. Be in fellowship with one another. Do the things that are feeding the Spirit if you want to be filled with the Spirit. And then another key is to ask, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. You know, every morning before I stand up in front of you guys, I'm downstairs praying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Because I can't do this on my own. And I don't ever want to speak things that are my own wisdom. I want to speak your word. So I need to be filled with your Spirit. So I ask. Jesus said in Luke 11, 9 to 13, so I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So to the Spirit. Do those things that you know that the Lord would want you to do, the Holy Spirit would want you to do, and then ask, Lord, I need to be filled today. You know, it's a good thing to ask first thing in the morning, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to fill me today. And continually through the day, Lord, you know, I'm finding myself getting a little edgy here. I just need a little dose of your Spirit. I need a little more love. I need a little more, you know, ask, and he'll fill, because he wants to. It's his desire. All right, let me run through these last couple of points real quick. So, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now he gives us some characteristics of what someone who is filled with the Spirit looks like or does. So he says, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Someone who is filled with the Spirit is someone who's going to rejoice. Regardless of the circumstance. Paul and Silas, sitting in prison in Philippi, were worshiping in the middle of the night while chained to the wall, with rats running all over them in utter darkness, you know. They're worshiping. They were filled with the Spirit. You know, they were rejoicing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I'm glad Paul put these terms in here. Let me kind of explain them to you real quickly. Psalms are spiritual songs that are basically Scripture. We know the Old Testament, the whole book of Psalms. That was the song book of the Jews. They sang those songs in their worship. They sang those songs in the temple. You know, fortunately today, many of the songs and the choruses we write harken back to the Psalms. You know, singing Psalms. Probably in the early church, a lot of the songs that they sang were from the book of Psalms. You know, so Paul says we sing Psalms. Hymns are spiritual songs, and today they may have a little different meaning than what they did then, but today, you know, hymns are kind of traditional. They've got doctrine in them. They tell the story of Christ and his redemption, and, you know, we've got hymn books today, you know, and thank God for those hymns, You know, then he says spiritual songs. Spiritual songs kind of opens it up to any kind of song that glorifies God. You know, it's interesting that down through church history, every time there's a move of God, there's a move of songwriting. And God blesses with songs. You know, here in the early church, they were singing songs down through church history. And you think of the great moves of God back in Germany. You know, you had guys like Bach writing hymns and spiritual songs. And they're classical greats now. My son, studying classical music, was giving us a lesson in Bach. You know, Bach wrote a piece of music for the church every week and then rehearsed it with the choir, and they performed it on Sunday. Prolific. And they're masterpieces. You know, but he was writing for the church. He was writing for the glory of God. Fast forward to the time of the revivals in England, the Wesleys. You know, they were great songwriters. And a lot of the hymns and all that we have in our songbooks today were songs that were written during those times. Back in the 1800s, when God was moving through guys like Moody and all, songs were being written by songwriters like Fanny Crosby and different ones. You know, just the move of God and God laying a new song on their hearts. You know, move up to the Jesus movement. A lot of the songs we have today, the contemporary Christian music, came from these hippie folk singers that had gotten saved. And God gave them in that style, gave them their own music to worship God with. All different styles, all glorifying the Lord. You know. And so we can't say, well, you know, that kind of music's not of God, that kind of music's not of God. And, you know, there's some churches that don't like instruments. You know, if they feel it's wrong to have instruments in the church, that's fine. You know, God doesn't say we need instruments. He doesn't condemn them. In fact, Psalm says, bang on the drum, make noise, you know, do all those things, you know. And so the 10-string harps and, you know, all those kind of things, you know. God loves music. And he loves all kinds of music. You know, my son plays with an R&B gospel singer. And they opened in New York for one of the top Christian rap artists in the country. You know, God loves rap. I don't particularly care for it. God loves it if it's glorifying him. So he says, someone who's filled with the Spirit is going to rejoice. And there's going to be songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs just coming out of them because they're filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is filled with the Spirit is someone who is thankful. And thankful for all things. Because they know that everything that we have is from God. Paul said to the Athenians, your very breath is a gift of God. You know. And so, someone who is filled with the Spirit is thankful. Verse 21, and I'll finish with this. And I'm going to scratch the surface here, whet your appetite a little bit, and then we'll actually get into this in the next few weeks. But he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Someone who is filled with the Spirit is someone who is submissive. Submissive to God, but also submissive to one another. Looking out for the interests of others and not their own interests. And submission actually is an attribute of the Holy Spirit, believe it or not. In John 16, 13 to 14. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So when the Holy Spirit came, he was even submissive. You know, we're going to look at submission probably in 2 weeks. But we see in the scripture that even though God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are co-equals in the Godhead, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself, we see this in Philippians 2, to the Father. The Holy Spirit, when he came, Jesus said, he voluntarily submitted himself to the Son. And so when he comes, he doesn't speak of his own authority. But he speaks what Jesus gives to him to speak. He doesn't glorify himself, but he came to glorify Jesus. So an attribute, a characteristic of the Holy Spirit is submission. And those who are filled with the Spirit will be submissive people, submitting themselves, first of all, to God and his will, and then submitting ourselves to one another. I'll finish with these couple scriptures. Romans 12:10 says that we're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to the other. You know, not wanting to be in first place ourselves, but submitting and lifting up others, esteeming others above ourselves. Philippians 2:3 to 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out, or let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And so we're to submit to one another in the fear of God. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul tells us. Let's pray. Lord,